Well, if you'd like a title for a sermon today, the title is The King of Glory. The King of Glory. You know, when Jesus Christ was arrested and brought before the Roman authorities, one of the principal accusations that the Jewish leaders of Jerusalem brought against Jesus was that he claimed to be a king. What about the claim of Jesus being a king did the Jewish leaders really find to be so upsetting? Was it that they were simply afraid that a man claiming to be a king in Judea would anger the Romans? Or was the claim that Jesus was a king so upsetting to them for another reason? Today I'd like to explore this question with you, using the Holy Scriptures as our guide. It is an important question to investigate because understanding why Jesus was indeed the King of the Jews proves that Jesus Christ existed as the Word of God prior to his earthly ministry as the Son of Man. I'll say that one more time. It's an important question to investigate because understanding why Jesus was indeed the King of the Jews proves that Jesus Christ existed as the Word of God prior to his earthly ministry as the Son of Man. Let's begin our investigation in Luke. Luke 22. We'll start in verse 66. Luke 22. Just a little background, the Jewish leaders had heard of the miracles that Jesus had done, and some had seen those miracles with their own eyes. They had heard Jesus speak and teach, and they had heard his harsh criticisms of them. What they demanded to know was, in light of all that they had seen and heard, was Jesus the promised Messiah, the Christ? Luke 22, 66. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe." Now notice Christ's response. "And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go." See, Jesus knew that at this point, even if he told them plainly that he was the Messiah, they would refuse to believe him. So Jesus went on to tell them plainly what they needed to know about who he was and why he had come. Verse 69. "Hereafter the Son of Man," referring to himself, "hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Now let's hold our place here, and let's look back at Daniel 7. We'll come back to Luke, but for right now, let's look at Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. See, Jesus here in this exchange with the Jewish leadership had referred to himself as the Son of Man in response to their question as to whether or not he was the promised Messiah or the Christ. Telling them that he was the Son of Man was not evading their question. To the contrary, Jesus was plainly telling them that he was the one whom the world was awaiting. Daniel 7:13. Daniel writes, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. So this is given by the Ancient of Days to the one like the Son of Man who comes in the clouds. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. So that passage equates the Son of Man with the one whom the Father would send to rule the kingdom of God on earth. The Jewish leaders would have known those verses and plainly understood that when Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, he was also claiming to be the awaited Messiah, the one whom God the Father would send to establish the kingdom of God over all the earth. Now let's go back to Luke. Luke 23. Luke 23, we'll start in verse 1. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. So this is the Roman official. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Now the Jewish authorities were not merely upset that Jesus was claiming to be just any king. They were enraged that Jesus was claiming to be Christ, their king. He had declared that he was indeed the awaited Messiah, the awaited King of Glory. Pilate also seems to have understood the importance of the claim that Jesus was making. Verse 3, then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He wanted to know. He answered him and said, "It is as you say." Now the NIV translation renders the response that Jesus gives this way for verse, let's look at Mark 15, verse 2. We'll actually look at a comparison in the Gospel of Mark. Mark 15, verse 2. In the NIV version, the question is asked, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus' reply is, "You have said so. You have said so." Now, some claim that the response Jesus gave was vague, or that he was avoiding a straight answer here. But as we'll see in a few minutes, the Jewish authorities took Jesus' response as a statement of affirmation that he was indeed claiming to be the king of the Jews. They had no doubt about it. They believed this was the proof they needed to put him to death. So let's pick up the sequence of events in the Gospel of John. If we go to John 19, we'll do a little harmony of the Gospels here. John 19, starting in verse 12. See, the response that Jesus gives to Pilate seems to have troubled Pilate as much as it troubled the Jewish leaders. John 19, verse 12, and we're back to the New King James Version now. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day for the Passover, about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." Now, was Pilate saying this merely to mock Jesus? Or did he suspect that Jesus' claim might be true? Verse 15, but they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, and notice, these people are speaking for the nation, the religious leaders of Judea. Shall I crucify your king? Is what the Roman authority asked. And the chief priest answered, We have no king but Caesar. What a statement. The Jewish authorities were subject to the power of the Roman Empire, that's true. And they held their religious offices with Rome's consent. They accepted willingly the Roman emperor as their king. Verse 16. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now notice verse 19, what Pilate does. He'd already turned Christ over to be crucified. He didn't need to get involved anymore in this matter, but he does. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. No question mark. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, right? A lot of people would pass by and see this. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. See, Pilate wanted to make sure everybody could read what he put up there. He put it in three languages. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. See, up to the very last moment, the claim that Jesus was their king infuriated the Jewish leaders. Verse 22, Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. He wasn't going to change it. Now, if it really was the Roman government that the Jewish leaders were truly worried would be angered by Jesus claiming to be a king, Pilate would never have ordered that to be erected on the crucifix, the cross. It was not upsetting to the Romans that was the issue. It was not upsetting them that was the issue. The real issue was the refusal on the part of the Jewish authorities to accept that Jesus was the promised Messiah who would establish the kingdom of God on earth. That's what upset them. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 17. Back to Deuteronomy. We'll look at verses 14 to 15. Because back here, if you read these passages, you'll see just how shocking of a statement it was for the Jewish religious leaders to have told Pilate that they recognize no king over them except Caesar. This was God's command to the ancient Israelites. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it, and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. See, God knew they'd do this. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But now, at the time of Jesus, we know the Jews did not really have a choice in being ruled by Rome. The Romans had forced their way into Judea and taken over through military might. But for the religious leaders of Jerusalem to declare that they had no king but Caesar? Wow. What a statement of defiance to the authority of God himself. Let's look ahead to 1 Samuel 8, verses 4 through 8. 1 Samuel 8. This is a familiar passage. Back when the Israelites decided that they were tired of the judges and they wanted a royal family, a human royal family to rule them. 1 Samuel 8, verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." In effect, they're saying, "Look, Samuel, these are modern times. The nations all around us are ruled by a human king, and it makes sense that we should change to better fit in with the customs and the values of the modern world." Right? Rational thinking. Verse 6, "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me,'" and notice the phrase, "'that I should not reign over them.'" Who reigns? A king reigns. "According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also." You see, for Israel to have rejected God as their king, it means that Israel should have understood that God was indeed their true king, the king of Israel. Let's go to Matthew 2, verses 1 and 2. In the Old Testament, God held the title King of Israel. No individual could be considered to be a king from birth. To be a king, one must be crowned and appointed to that position. Now, you could be born as a prince, right? The son of a king is not born as a king. The son of a king is born as a prince. So you're not born as a king. Yet notice here what the wise men understood who came to visit Jesus when he was a young child. Matthew 2, verses 1 and 2. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" You see, God guided these eastern magi or wise men, probably from across Mesopotamia, from somewhere in Parthia or modern Iran, all the way to Bethlehem to bring gifts to present to one born a king. Yet, individuals are not born with the title of king. The only way that Jesus could be born or bear the title of a king from birth is if he had rightfully held that title prior to being born as a human being. Let me say that again. The only way that Jesus could be a king from birth is if he had rightfully held that title prior to being born as a human being. Jesus, during his human ministry, never participated in a coronation ceremony. Let's go to Zechariah 9 and verse 9. Zechariah 9 and verse 9. See, when Jesus acknowledged that he was the awaited Messiah, this scripture would have also come to the minds of the Jewish leaders. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. This prophecy foretold that Israel's king, the God of Israel, would come to them in a lowly status, riding on a donkey. You see, this is not referring to God the Father. Let's go to Matthew 21. Who was that king who would come to them in a lowly or humble manner? It's here we see the fulfillment of that prophecy from Zechariah. This fulfillment was enacted in a public ceremony at Jerusalem with thousands of Jews, perhaps even some of the Jewish authorities witnessing it. And even if they had not witnessed it, they would certainly have heard about this event. Matthew 21 and verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! This was a public spectacle. The Jewish authorities were unsettled at the idea that Jesus might be the awaited Messiah, because that would mean he was also the King of Israel from ancient times, come in the flesh as the Son of Man. Let's look at several other scriptures which would have come to the minds of the Jewish leadership regarding the claim that Jesus was the Christ, and therefore could legitimately claim the title of King of Israel from his birth. Let's look first at Isaiah 33. Isaiah 33, we'll look at verses 20 to 22. Isaiah 33. Verse 20, look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the majestic Lord will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams, in which no galley with oars will sail, nor majestic ships pass by. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. So here we see the majestic Lord referred to by several titles. This Lord is going to be Israel's judge. This Lord was Israel's lawgiver. And this Lord was Israel's king, as well as the one who would save them, their Savior. Let's look at Isaiah 41. Move a little farther ahead in Isaiah. Isaiah 41, starting in verse 13. See, these titles are important in identifying who was the king of Israel that would come to them in a humble manner, riding on a donkey. Isaiah 41, verse 13. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Let's skip to verse 20. That they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. See, he held that title, the King of Jacob. And of course, Israel was another name for Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. See, here, the one identified as the King of Jacob, or the King of Israel, is also referred to as Israel's Redeemer and as the Holy One of Israel. Let's look at Isaiah 43, verse 1. After identifying himself by the title King of Jacob, the same God being identifies himself as Israel's Creator and Savior. Isaiah 43, verse 1. But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Saba in your place. Let's skip ahead to verse 10. You are my witness, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved. I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Now let's go to Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 8. Again, all of these verses would have been familiar to the Jewish leadership at the time of Jesus' ministry. They knew what it meant to claim to be the king of the Jews. Now here we see in Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 8, the same God of Jacob identifies himself as the king of Israel and by two additional unique titles. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people. And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. So this God being, holding the title King of Israel, calls himself the first and the last. And he also uses the title of Israel's rock. Let's go to 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23, starting in verse 1. There are several references throughout the Old Testament to the God of Israel as the rock in several scriptures. Let's look at just two of those instances. 2 Samuel 23, starting in verse 1. Now these are the last words of David. And we know David had a lot of words, didn't he? But when it came down to his last ones, he had to make them count. And this is what he said. These are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. So he uses that title that the God of Israel was the rock of Israel. Let's go to Psalm 95. Psalm 95. Here we see again this divine king of Israel referred to as their rock. Psalm 95, we'll look at verses 1 through 6. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands form the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. See, this rock of Israel is also found in prophecy as the coming Messiah. Let's look at Isaiah 8. Isaiah 8, verses 13 to 14. The rock of Israel is the one who would be the Messiah. Isaiah 8, verse 13. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow or revere or respect. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and as a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now let's see that same concept in the New Testament. If we go to Romans 9, verses 30 to 33. Romans 9. This is Paul writing. Romans 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness? Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. See, that rock of offense is not a thing, it's a who. A rock of offense. To who? To the Jews. To both houses of Israel. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. See, Paul understood that the rock of Israel in the Old Testament was the same divine being, the same member of the God family who was born as Jesus Christ. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 4. This is also Paul writing, 1 Corinthians 10. And here Paul gives no doubt at all that he understood that Jesus Christ had existed before his earthly ministry as Israel's God and King. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. He's referring to the time of Moses. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Paul is very clear here. That rock was Christ. He was there to bring Israel out of Egypt. He was there through the entire history of ancient Israel. He was the God that Israel rejected as their king when they chose a human leader. That rock was Christ. Let's go to Matthew 21 and verse 42. Matthew 21. Jesus himself makes the same point. And the words that Jesus spoke would have angered the Jewish leaders of his day who wanted him to be put to death. Matthew 21, verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." He was the rock. He knew it, and he told them, and they didn't like it. One of the other titles that the God of Jacob, the King of Israel, uses for himself, as we saw in Isaiah 44, is the first and the last. Let's turn to Revelation 1. Some of you are probably already thinking of that passage. Revelation 1. Who is the God being who refers to himself by this title, the first and the last? Well, we see in Revelation, many people mistakenly call this the revelation of St. John, but we'll see in the first line here who's doing the revealing. John was just the recipient, the writer. Revelation 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, right? Which God the Father gave to Christ, to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And notice verse 7. Behold, he is coming with clouds. Who is it who's coming in the clouds? Christ. He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. So again, this is clear evidence that the one coming in the clouds is the one who was pierced and was taken up into heaven. Clearly, the resurrected Jesus Christ. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Think on this. Verse 8. Now, who again is doing the revelation? Jesus Christ. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what does he say in verse 8? I am. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. Let's go to John 1:1. Jesus Christ came into the world by the will of God the Father. But even before he became a human being, he had ruled as a king over ancient Israel. And being changed from divine spirit to human flesh did not cancel the reality of who and what he was with God the Father from the beginning. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And I'll interject, which is why he's entitled to the title Creator. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. See, most of the people at the time Jesus came into the world as the Son of Man did not comprehend who he was or what he was doing. Let's go to verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. This was their creator. And the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. As we read earlier, the Jews rejected the chief cornerstone, the rock of their salvation. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. They understood who he was. They believed in his name. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And notice in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now that John was John the Baptist. Now he was born 6 months before Jesus. But he said that Jesus was before him. He understood. Verse 16. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God, meaning the Father. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. See, the Word of God was sent into the world by the Father to declare the Father, to help the world to understand who the Father is. And the Father will again send Christ into the world, but this time with a different purpose. This time the King of Israel will come fully crowned, not riding on a donkey, but on a white horse, with the authority to rule over all the nations. Let's go to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. Start in verse 1. It's critical for us to understand that it is Jesus Christ, not God the Father, who will descend to earth at the start of the millennium. Christ is the King who will administer the rule of the kingdom of God the Father over the earth. Zechariah 14, verse 1. And many of you probably heard this at the Feast of Tabernacles. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Skip down to verse 9, please. And the Lord, the same one that descended to the Mount of Olives, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one, and his name one. Let's skip to verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there shall be no rain. Brethren, this Lord of hosts, the King ruling from Jerusalem during the millennium, is Jesus Christ. God the Father will not yet have come to earth. The Feast of Tabernacles, which we just observed, represents the millennial rule of Jesus Christ on earth as King. Now, of course, the Father is not out of the picture, not by any means. But at this point, God the Father will still be in heaven, and Christ will be ruling in the millennium as King over the earth, according to the Father's will, and on behalf of the Father throughout those 1,000 years. Now, near the beginning of this message, I stated that the real reason the Jewish authorities were so angry about Jesus being referred to as the King of the Jews was not that they feared the title would upset the Romans. The real issue was the refusal on the part of the Jewish authorities to accept that Jesus was the promised Messiah who would establish the kingdom of God on earth. Let's go to John 12 and look at just verses 42 and 43. John chapter 12. See, at the time of Jesus, the religious leaders of Jerusalem had a monopoly on all religious matters. And they were allowed by the Roman government to remain in their positions of authority and in high regard, so long as they submitted to Rome's political and military sovereignty. John 12:42. What a telling statement. Talking about after all of the miracles that Jesus had performed. Verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess it. They did not admit it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Some of these leaders knew in their hearts that Jesus Christ was the rock, the King of Israel, and they still went along with his betrayal. The prospect of the Messiah actually arriving on the scene in their generation threatened their authority and their positions of power and esteem as leaders of Jerusalem. They claimed to be awaiting the Messiah's return, but in their hearts, they did not want him to actually return in their lifetime. That would have spoiled their gig. They liked the power and the prestige that they held over the people as a result of their complicity with Rome's rule. As part of that political bargain, they had accepted Caesar as their only king, and they were not prepared to worship the true King of Israel, the promised Messiah, even when he came to them. They liked the world the way it was. Let's turn finally to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. At this past Feast of Tabernacles, we were reminded of the need to commit our hearts and minds to genuinely awaiting the return of Christ to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let us not cling to the attractions and distractions of this present world, and secretly hope that Christ's coming will be delayed so we can continue to embrace this world and its temptations. Jesus Christ will return, And unlike the Jewish authorities who rejected his earthly ministry, we need right now to be preparing our hearts and minds to welcoming the returning Christ as our true King, our Lord, and our Savior. Let's finish in Psalm 24, verses 7 to 10. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory.